We're continuing on in the book of Acts at a snail's pace, I guess. There's so much here that we want to cover it well before we cover it broadly. I try to keep you in the loop. Last week I did a whole summary of Acts chapter 2 very briefly. I'm not going to do that this week. But in Acts chapter 2, the 120 disciples are waiting in Jerusalem after Jesus ascended into heaven. He told them, go wait in Jerusalem. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. There's a sound of rushing mighty wind. There's it looks like leaves or cloves of fire above them. And then they speak in languages that they haven't learned before. They're known languages. The people that heard them said that, you know, that everyone hears them in their own language, even their own dialect. And the sound of the wind seems to bring the crowd that's there for the Feast of Pentecost. There's seven feasts that the Jews would observe each year, and the Feast of Pentecost is one of them. Anyway, and then they didn't know what was going on, and Peter preaches this sermon. First, he explains that what's the phenomena, that they're speaking in other languages, and they're from a part of the country that weren't known to do that. We talked about that. And then Peter preaches about Jesus. He compares the Old Testament to who Jesus is and how he displayed himself and the fact that they had killed Jesus and that he had risen again. Right? So he said all of that and even goes on to say other things. And they said, sirs, what must we do? You know, what can we do? We understand now that we've killed our Savior, the Messiah. And Peter told them to repent, or another word for repent is believe, to have a change of mind about who Jesus is. And then once you believe, to be baptized. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today too. But I'm reviewing verse 41 today. You've already seen it. Different notes underneath there, but just to give you another angle on verse 41 of Acts 2, and then the back side of your notes is verse 42. So let me pray, and then we will look at those two verses on the screen here, and then we'll get into our notes. Lord, thank you for your word. Give us wisdom, understanding. Give me clarity of thought and speech, Lord, so that I'm not impeding the understanding of your word today. Thank you, Lord, that we have your written word, that we can read it and understand it and learn from it. Lord, would you use this in each and every one of our lives today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the two verses. They're in the top of your notes as well. But it goes on here, and again, it's picking up toward the end of Peter's sermon. He just preached, and it says here, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So those are the two verses we're going to look at today. I referenced quite a few others in your notes for other reasons we'll get to there. So let's just start out here. In verse 41, I want you to notice the observable order. You can observe an order here. And when we talk about, I entitled this message, The Basics of the Church in Two Verses. It's kind of like a super summary of the church in two verses. But notice the order here. It says in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word, that's number one. Number two, were baptized, that's number two. And that day, about 3,000 were added to them. There's an order here. This, then this, then this, right? So let's look at these briefly. I have them in your notes. Letter A here is belief in the word comes first. The Bible says that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You need to believe who he is. He's the Son of God, and also what he's done. He died, He came to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, that which was keeping us away from God. God is holy and He cannot accept any sin. But God is loving and He sent Jesus to take that penalty for our sin. So that is the first thing that needs to happen. Salvation, if you will, or conversion, belief in the Word about who Jesus is and what He's done and how it relates to us. I put down here just to clarify some, and this is not anything on the slides, but it is in your notes, but I put a summary statement here underneath letter A. It says, believe in Jesus, God's Son, who took on flesh, died in our place to pay for our sins, and rose from the dead. That's kind of a summary statement. And I wanted to point out here, in Acts chapter 2 alone, there are several terms used interchangeably. Verse 38, Peter says, repent. Elsewhere, Peter says, in other parts of Acts, instead of using repent, he uses what? Believe, right? Believe is the more common term. And the result of that, he says, verse 40, is be saved. So that's another way to say, if you believe, you're saved. Verse 41, and that's the verse we're looking at now, those who gladly, what? Received His Word. That's another way to say you believed what was being said. Verse 44, it's interesting, because now it says, now all who believed. Well, it didn't say they believed. It says they gladly received the Word. So it's using that interchangeably. Belief is receiving the Word of God. It's believing what the Word of God says. And then verse 47, those who were being saved, right, that day. So just to give you the interchangeability, don't get confused and don't make repent mean something different than believe. Don't make receiving the Word of God different than believe, right? Those are all the same and they're used interchangeably. Oftentimes people get confused about that. There's one response required for us to be saved, right? Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he didn't give him four steps, six steps. He gave him one thing. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus said the same thing in John 3:18 in much more detail. He says, he that believes in Him, talking about the Christ Himself, is not condemned. The sin is gone. But he that does not believe is already condemned. What do we have to do not to be saved? Absolutely nothing. We're already condemned before God, right? So very clear in Scripture that we need to believe first. Now, notice the order again. The second item on the order is baptism in water. Baptism in water. It's they that received His Word were baptized, right? Why are they baptized? They're not baptized to seal salvation. They're not baptized as part of salvation. They're baptized because of salvation. And that's why I call this baptism is something that happens after someone believes. So what do you have to be? You have to be old enough to understand and believe, right? In order to be saved, right? You have to be old enough so that you can acknowledge the Word of God, right? And believe on that. So what does water baptism do? It allows you, as Jesus has commanded, to make it public to other people. It's identifying with Jesus. It's confessing that I'm with Jesus. And the picture is in baptism, all baptism is, have you ever heard of the Dunkard Brethren? You know why they call them Dunkard? Because they're always dunking, right? That's where they get. It's baptism is just, another word for baptism would be dunking or immersing. And it pictures dying with Jesus and rising again. All it does is get you what? Wet. It doesn't add anything to it. It's a picture of what you're claiming before everyone to say, I am with Jesus. I believe that Jesus died and rose again for me. That's what baptism is. And that's what Jesus says is supposed to happen when a person believes. Look in your notes here. here's where Jesus commanded it. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You're not baptized to be saved. You're baptized because you are saved. Belief for conversion or salvation, and then baptism for confession or publicly declaring your identity with Jesus. Okay. Letter C here. I call it belonging to a family. It says here they were added about, I'll read it again altogether now. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They were added. It's interesting, but it takes like a public identification, and then you're added to the group, which eventually becomes known as the church or the body of Christ, the people of God in this age, right? They're added to the group. So I call it a community, and we'll expand on that more in a little bit, because basically verse 42 is all about the community. Okay, so we're not leaving that alone. We'll come back to that. But when you're saved and you let people know that through baptism, you become part of the family of God. Right? And it is a family. We're kind of like family here. Right? In a way, listen, you're more family when you're saved than you are with your blood relatives, because you will not spend eternity in heaven with God because of who your parents are. The only way you will spend eternity with God is whether you're saved or not, because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your family connections are not strong enough to get you to heaven. Only God is. So, believe it or not, your church family is more permanent than your blood relative family. It's the only way you'll see your blood relatives is if you're both saved, right? That's how it works. But we're a community, and a community does things together. All right? Now, let me go to number two here. And I call it recognize the ongoing commitment. And the words we're looking at here, and I put it just underneath that point, and you might want to underline this or circle this, because this is what the point is about. These two words, continued steadfastly. Now this translates actually two words, which it sounds really goofy in English. But I've taught you before, in Greek there's what's known as an imperfect. And it has nothing to do with a person's character. It's a verb form. But I've said, how many have smartphones? I'll use this illustration again. And how many of you take pictures with your smartphone? Okay, you know, so do we. You know, how many gazillions of gigabytes are created every day thanks to the smartphones, right? We went and saw our new granddaughter last Sunday. And let's just say there were all kinds of smartphones taking pictures. Right? So you have that. And then how many take videos with your smartphone? You know, because a snapshot, or a picture, I guess snapshot is an old-fashioned word for picture, but a snapshot just gets you like this, right? Or whatever, or standing there. I took a picture, a snapshot. We have a bird feeder right outside our deck door. And it's a Jewish cardinal. I kid you not. I should have put it up on the screen here. But here's this beautiful bright red cardinal. But when he turns around, he's got a black yarmulke on his head. I didn't know there were Jewish cardinals. It was interesting. You know, it was funny. I had to show all my kids and stuff. But I took a picture of it. But sometimes I take videos. And imperfect is like a video. It's past tense, but it's moving. I'm weird. All God's people, you know. I took a video the other day of a cement truck. I probably told you this before, and I can show it to you after the service if you want. Coolest thing. There's a cement truck parked outside my house, and it's rotating. And it's camouflaged, the container part, and there's seals for all of the branches of service. And there's labels and thank you veterans, and there was like a silhouette of a male and female, you know, soldiers or whatever on it. That's the coolest thing. So I go outside, and it's already pulled down to two houses down. They put some driveway in. So I'm there videotaping this because a snapshot isn't going to show you the whole thing, right? I went both sides. I'm the only guy that takes videos of cement trucks, I guess. But anyway, it shows you in action what's going on. And that's what it is here. It's an imperfect. It literally says this, and they were being. So it's an ongoing thing. If you could go back in time, you wouldn't just see a snapshot. You would see a movie of them, a video, right? A moving picture. And they were enduring towards. So it's two words. And they were being is one word. Enduring towards. They were hanging in there, persistently persevering in is another way to say it. So they continued steadfastly. But if you could go back in time, this is what the word is showing. Oh, in an ongoing basis, they were doing this. It wasn't just, oh, they did it once. They continued to do it, right? They continued steadfastly. Now, this word I've underlined below in several different verses. It's probably three or four other verses that contain this. But here, it gives you an idea of the meaning by how it's used in other verses. So here's Acts. By the way, it's mostly used just in Acts. A couple other places, but Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were hanging together in Jerusalem, waiting, as Jesus had told them to do. So there's that. Here it's used in a couple of verses that we haven't studied yet, farther down, Acts 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So if you could go back in time, it's like watching a webcam, right, in the past of what happened. You know, that you could see them doing this every day. There they come to the temple again. There they go. There they come to, you know, going house to house and so on. Acts 6:4, the apostles say it's not fit for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. Appoint seven men to care for the widows that aren't getting fed so that they can be cared for as they ought. But they said, we will perseveringly stick to this. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's translating again what I've translated enduring towards. They were just giving themselves to that. It's being wholly committed to that. Acts 10:7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius, the Gentile that was we see in Acts 10, called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. Those were his servants. He was a leader, and they served him all the time. Romans 12:12. One of the places outside of Acts, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You could say, as I put in the point itself, ongoing commitment. They had that ongoing commitment to that. And then it's used another time, Colossians 4:2, and this one you're probably more familiar with as a verse, continue earnestly. It's translating the same word, right? So the people in Acts 2:42, and they continued earnestly, or continued steadfastly. It was a purposeful commitment to, right? They hung in. That's what they did. You could see from the video, if you could go back in time, that they were constantly doing what is about to be listed in the rest of Acts 2:42. So when you summarize the church, there's an observable order. There's belief, then baptism, then belonging. And then there's this ongoing commitment that exists. They continue steadfastly, right? Now, number three here. This is on the back side of your notes now. Why do I say notes like I'm from Wisconsin? That's a dialect thing. Recognize the key commitments. Now we're going to spend a little more time on the backside here. It says, and we've already said this, they continued steadfastly. They were enduring towards. And then goes on to say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Might I say this? My word, how many different views there are. I had no idea. And how many people have tried to oversimplify this passage? I'm not trying to discourage you from understanding the Word of God, but it's harder than it looks. And there's things that we don't know about this passage. But I'm going to tell you what I do know, and I'll also tell you what I don't know. Notice, again, there's four things, and if you need to, you can flip back to the top of your notes on the backside. They continued steadfastly in four things, depending on how you view them. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And there's different ways to take these, right? Turn your sheet to the front, if you would, a minute, and look at that verse at the top. Verse 42, it actually translates it accurately. And it looks like you can approach it as two pairs of things, because notice where the ands are, A and D. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, comma, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There's two ands, like there could be two pairs. Some people say the second pair explains what fellowship is. Some people say that the fellowship has to do with the apostles. All of that, there's different views depending on that. I'll just give you the best I can, okay? But here we go. Let's look at the four. It's A, B, C, D here in the back side with a lot of information in there, but not so much to write. First thing they're committed to, and this is probably the easiest one of all, is the teaching of the apostles. Should be apostles. Do you have apostles? Yeah. Should be plural. Teaching of the apostles, and I call it learning, but that's an oversimplified term because the teaching of the apostles would include quite a bit. And I put it in bullets in your notes. Understand this, that during that time, what did they have with regard to the Bible? They only had the Old Testament. None of the Gospels had been written yet. None of the New Testament epistles had been written yet, and Acts hadn't even happened yet, except for up to here, right? Right? So you can't write a history book unless history's already happened, and Acts is a history book. But let me suggest to you things that they would teach, the apostles would teach. Now, it's the apostles' doctrine, and the word doctrine is simply teaching. It's a noun that means teaching. So when we say doctrine is important, yeah, but you got to clarify what doctrine means. It's any teaching. Yeah. If you teach someone how to fish, that's doctrine. It's the doctrine of fishing, right? Or whatever. Some people could probably teach the doctrine of eating or beekeeping, right? There's all of that, right? That's possible. So it's the apostles' doctrine. It's the teaching of the apostles. Now, what would they be teaching? And I give you five bullets here. Very briefly, I'll talk through these. But certainly, they would be teaching the Old Testament. Now, who are they talking to right now? This is important to know. They're talking to Jews that have been going to the synagogue and being taught the Old Testament all their life. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean they were taught correctly, but they were exposed to the truth, and so they had to be reacclimated to the Old Testament based upon what was actually true. But they would be teaching the Old Testament. Also, they need to teach the Old Testament in light of Jesus. Remember, Jesus opened the Scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and explained Him from the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament points to Jesus in many, many places. That doesn't mean every verse references Jesus prophetically or whatever, but there's pictures, there's prophecies and all of that from Genesis onward. And even the idea of the Old Testament idea that we're all sinners, where does that show up? Genesis 3. You only have to get three chapters in, right, to get there. And then it talks about it throughout the Bible, right? So they would have had to learn more of that. So there's the Old Testament in light of Jesus' teaching, if you will. Jesus taught for 3.5 years or so while he was on earth. That was his public ministry time. He didn't teach for roughly 30 years before it was his time to do that. Then one thing that's different from apostles than it is from like me or Pastor Kevin. I am Pastor Kevin, wait. What's your name? Jim. A little short circuit here, sorry. We're not apostles. We don't get direct revelation from God, but apostles did. Right? So I have to study, and that doesn't mean the apostles didn't study what was already written, but they also got direct revelation from God. New revelation. And eventually it was written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, and all the way through the rest of the 27 books of the New Testament. Okay, so we have that written down now. But before that, before it was written down, it was verbal. Right? What Peter was teaching, even in Acts chapter 2, hadn't been written down till many years later. So they would be continuing to explain that and pass that on as well. I put down here, it's always consistent. It's never man's ideas. They weren't teaching man's ideas. They were teaching what God had revealed. And that's what we attempt to do here to the best of our ability. Right? We're faulty because we don't get direct revelation from God. But we're also faulty in our understanding, each of us, right? We put the pieces together as we understand them. And we believe the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. But we still need to be taught. How many here forget things? And you're like, I don't even remember if I forget things, right? It's that bad. Me too. You know, it's hard to keep it all in and to piece it all together. But it's there. The Word of God, for the most part, is very clear. That's why I encourage you to read your Bible every day, just to keep it fresh in your mind. The last part here, what it requires is learning and living. When it talks about learning, it's with the expectation that you live it out. The Bible tells you this is true, and so you live your life based upon what is true. The Bible tells you this is wrong, and so you live your life based upon the fact that the Bible says it's wrong. That idea, what's true and false, what's right and wrong. And that's what Jesus had commanded them in the Great Commission. He said, make disciples, baptize them, and then he says, teaching them to what? Observe or obey what? All that I've commanded you, he says. So Christianity is intended for us not only to be born into the family of God, but then to grow up and behave as the family of God. Right? That's the idea there. So learning. And you cannot live what you have not learned. Fair? In one way, shape, or form. So, and again, we need constant reminders too, so... Because things fade. Because I don't even remember my name, apparently. Okay, letter B. There we go. It says they were committed. They were continued steadfastly in, or they were committed to the teaching of the apostles and to, literally, the fellowship. Right? So, the articles seem to change things a little bit too. This is the, right? Rather than just fellowship. It's not like just random fellowship. It's the fellowship. Now, fellowship is a strange word anyway because it's used in so many different ways. In fact, I spent a lot of my time yesterday learning even more about fellowship because I've studied it before. Many of you have. There's like 8 different words in the New Testament that use some form of the word fellowship. Okay? This word, I'll say it out loud and then I'll come back to it, is koinonia. Okay? Koinonia. Now let's go backwards a little bit. Koinos is a root word of that, and it means to be common, plain, or even defiled. It's not special. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, common Greek. It's the language I understand in English, right? You start talking big words, I'm like, hold on a sec, let me look that up, right? It's common man's language. It's wonderful that God wrote it that way, right? In that language, Koine Greek. You could defile something, the verb form of that, you make it defiled, you ruin it somehow. And defile in the Old Testament had very weighty terms, you know, because they had things that were considered clean. You could even translate koinos unclean because of that idea. It's defiled. But there's also, I'm just doing these from memory because I didn't print out the list here. There's one that's a partner. If it's common, koinonos is that you're a partner. Say a business partner. Or something like that. You have something in common. And then you have koinoneo, which is to have fellowship or to share with. The idea of koine is because it's common, the root word common, you're sharing it with others. You see where I get that? And that's the verb form of koinonia. There's also, they add things to the word in the front, so it's your partners with. It's used a few times. And there's even one where it's, I think it's an adjective, but it's you're liberal in the sense of you give freely. The people in 1 Timothy 6 are told to do that. But anyway, the word fellowship is itself, koinonia, occurs 19 times in the Bible. It's translated this way. And I'm just going to read down how it's translated really quick, okay? Those 19 times. Fellowship, contribution, fellowship, communion is another way to translate fellowship. Communion, fellowship, sharing, to give you an idea again that what it's about, to share, fellowship. So the most of the time it's translated fellowship, the next is communion, and then the idea of sharing or contributing somehow. So it gives the idea of fellowship in that light, that you're sharing something in common. So I've summarized the idea in 2 points here. You're sharing, and one of the commentaries said something like this: you understand the family you are in and live accordingly with those in that family. It's how you treat family. You share and care with family in ways that you don't in people outside your family. Right? Not the same way anyway. So I put down here 2 bullets. Sharing with overlapping lives and efforts. And even what it appears is they spent a lot of time together. They had a lot of common time together. Right? So they're sharing their lives, and one of the things that I see in our culture and maybe even in our church is we get so busy doing our own things, we have no time for each other. And that was even one of the things on Wednesday night that some of you brought up on the, you know, one of our weaknesses. We get so busy doing the things of this life that we don't have time to do that, right? Overlapping lives and efforts. They continued steadfastly in this koinonia, and then even to the point, as necessary, of sharing physical support, monetary support, material effort. I know Pastor Jim had put in the prayer request, maybe it was this week or last week, that the Kellys had gone over to help them with their limbs down, right? I had to first say, okay, we're talking about his arms or his legs? And no, it was the trees. The tree limbs, and they help cut them up and get them out of the way. That's fellowship. As what the Bible says, because they're sharing their time, they're sharing their energy, right? All of that. That's a form of fellowship. It's the overlapping lives and efforts. It's the sharing of physical support, which there would be probably a backache would be shared or whatever, right? So that gives you an idea, and it could be monetary support or anything. You see that a little later in the chapter, and then even in the book of Acts, where they started sharing monetarily because people were being rejected because they were following Jesus. And all of a sudden you've lost your job and you have no income. And because we're family, we address that, right? So the fellowship seems to be the common time, effort, and resources they had together. They didn't become communists or socialists, as some people would say, and we'll get into that more as the verses proceed in other sermons. But they cared for each other, and part of caring is recognizing that we're part of a spiritual family, and therefore our lives are to overlap much. And our efforts should overlap much. We need to make sure we're not getting so busy and getting so many hobbies and directions that we don't have time for each other. And that's hard in our culture. And if you work a job, like all of us do, that fills up a lot of time. So, I mean, it is that way. So it's something we have to work at in our culture. Letter C, probably my favorite point. They gave themselves over to the breaking of bread. Now, I put down eating here, but don't throw anything at me. That's probably why we took the hymn books out. Make it safer for me. No, we did that because of COVID-19. But eating. It says they gave themselves continually to the breaking of bread. Now, this is probably one of the two most challenging ones that it's about. The last one isn't as big of a deal. This one is a little more. So let me give you some ideas here. And there, in your options, there's at least two different options. And there's no right, perfect answer because of what isn't said. It doesn't clarify it in the text. So it can be one or both. And I'll show you here. So the first one is communion. What we think of communion or the Lord's table. Some people call it the Eucharist. We don't usually call it a Eucharist because that's probably an approach to something other than a memorial. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Right? But the communion observance, or we would call it an ordinance, something that God has instituted that we practice, and we're supposed to do that to remember that we're part of one body, to remember that Jesus gave his body for us and we should reflect that in our lives, and also to remember the blessings we have through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new covenant, right? I'm just going to refer here. It's interesting that whenever it uses this phrase, this would be against this view, as number one below there, is there's no... It doesn't say the bread and the cup. It just says the bread, the breaking of bread. Now, that doesn't prove anything. It just is one kind of strike against it being communion. Okay? And then, I don't have it in your notes here, I don't think, or on the slide, but Acts 2 goes on to say this, and let me read it for you just briefly here. In just a few verses down, it almost makes it sound like they're eating meals together. Pastor Jim sent me a picture of men's retreat men, and it looks like they were eating a meal together or getting ready for one. That was yesterday. Verse 46 says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So it makes it sound like they were eating together. Now, there's probably few things that are more intimate than eating together. a lot of things, and I hadn't really thought about this, even though I just finished preaching through the book of Luke, a lot of things that happened in Luke happened around a table. Whether Jesus was in there talking to the Pharisees and sharing a meal with them, or he was eating with, you know, the poor or the sinners that have been identified or whatever, or he was talking to his disciples. All of that, those things happened around a table. So that's good to understand. So option one, you know, there's evidence that it looks like it's not that. Now, option two, the shared meals, I already talked about verse 46. And the word, the idea of breaking of bread is oftentimes used of just eating. Okay? I went through and looked at all these words. The word used here in Acts 2:42 is only used one other time, and it's in that little box in your notes. Only one other time. This specific word, it's klesis, okay? Only here and in Luke 24:35, and here's Luke 24:35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Remember that Emmaus disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus sat down not to have communion, but to what? To eat. So the reference there, the only other time that word breaking in the context at all in the New Testament, whether bread or not, is found there. But there's another word that's similar, and I have that in the bottom of that little box, klao. And it occurs 14 times. About half the time it refers to just eating, and half the time it refers to communion. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken. He broke the bread. Right? And said that. Right? So it's perfectly down the middle. And it, sometimes it's talking about it and sometimes it's not. So, whoops, I guess I got no more to say here. So number two is shared meals. Sorry, option two. But in verse 46, it seems to indicate that it's more of a shared meal then. Okay? However, I would say 95% of the 50-some commentaries I read with regard to these two verses said that this had to be the Lord's table at some level too. And understand this, that when Jesus instituted this at the Passover, in my mind it's like, well, maybe they think it would be once a year if it's in conjunction with Passover, or later on they did it more often, it appears. But remember, these are Jews, right? And so you have to get it in the context of what Luke was thinking to the Jews, not what we think of it today. You have to put it in the context of when it was written, not in the context of what you're used to. But most likely, and you probably heard this before, but most likely they had a meal and then they would remember Jesus as he said it. So it's probably a combination of both. That doesn't mean at times they couldn't eat a meal without doing an observance, right, of remembering Jesus. And that doesn't mean that they had to have a meal every time they did communion, but it seems like they usually combined the two. That doesn't mean that, it seems like Acts 2:46 is referring just to meals many times, right? But here, it could include the meal and that. They wouldn't just come together to have a little piece of cracker and some juice, trust me. Right? It would be at the end of a meal that they would remember Jesus that way. So it's probably a combination of both. And sometimes it would be one, and sometimes it would be both. Many times it was probably just a shared meal because of the intimacy and the interaction you get around the table. And then oftentimes they would add the remembrance because Jesus didn't tell us how often to do it. He just told us as often as you do it, right? So probably a combination of both. By the way, I think we've only done it once or twice that way where we've had a meal. I want to do that again. I want to have a meal, and at the end of the meal we'll have a communion observance as part of the meal, right? They used to call it like a love feast or something, though that's not very, very defined in Scripture that way. So it's not something you have to do. So that's letter C, eating. So again, there's a commonness. It's still the koinonia, But it's koinonia as it's happening in shared meals and oftentimes remembering the Lord Jesus, his death, resurrection, and their connection to him and to one another and their obligation to him and one another. Okay? Letter D now. To the prayers. Hey, I didn't get very creative here. Praying. There's many words for praying in the Bible. This is to usually more asking. But it can be used generically as well. So let me give you options here because it's hard to know what it means. By the way, it says to the prayers, which kind of makes it a little more interesting, just like the koinonia. It's not just any interaction, it's interacting with the people of God, koinonia, fellowship, right? And here it's the prayers, which throws not a wrench, but a little more detail that might make it a little harder to understand. So number one is temple prayers. And it's like, well, you understand that Luke is still talking about Jews that have been worshiping up till that day via the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is all they have. And part of the feast that they're at involves praying in the temple. They were, by the way, it was segregated by gender and even by ethnicity, because you had to be a Jew or a converted Jew to enter the one area, and women and Gentiles had to pray farther out. Sorry, ladies. And sorry, all of us, if we're Gentiles, I am. Right? That was God's rule at the time, right? God has reasons to teach us lessons, is all. But temple prayers, and understand this. You finish reading verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, and guess what's in the very next verse, which is now called Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It's in your notes. It says that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of what? Prayer. These were at that time, in the Jewish mind, as Luke would write, you have to understand what they're thinking, not what you're thinking, not what we're used to today. So the Jews aren't going to stop just doing everything they do. In fact, Paul kept doing Jewish things as needed so that he wouldn't be an offense to the Jew. He understood that they didn't make him saved going through all those rituals, but they weren't necessarily wrong to do. But praying in the temple was still the place of God. I just read in the Old Testament where Solomon, when he prayed, he said, when people pray to you or in you, you know, toward you, answer their prayer. It was still considered a place of prayer. And then notice Matthew 21. This is something Jesus said. And he, Jesus, said to them, it is written, my house, he's talking about his temple, which has been since destroyed, right? The Wailing Wall is the only thing that's left in Jerusalem. He says, my house, my temple shall be called a house of what? Prayer. So they would go to that place. Not necessarily, listen, to pray with each other, but to pray to God alongside each other. That happens to this day. You go over there, and the Jews, many of them are blinded to the, they don't understand or accept Jesus as being the Messiah. But they're there praying, not with anybody else. They're not reciting prayers together or even caring who hears them or not. They're not there to let anybody else hear their prayers. They're here to have God hear their prayer. Okay, so most likely that was at least what was happening then. Okay, that doesn't diminish the other options, though. Here's option number two. I call it group prayers. Now, these happen farther on for the most part. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is before Pentecost, by the way. But these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Part of that 120 that were waiting for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. I give another one here that the apostles the verse is actually fully given on the other side of the page, but they will give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That would be a specific group. That would be the leaders, the pastors, if you will, nowadays. Okay. And then Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So they had a prayer meeting specifically with regard to Peter being in jail. Right? And God answered their prayer and they didn't even, they were surprised, right? But that was a group prayer that happened. And there was a specific need. They got together and prayed for that specific need. Option number three is individual prayers. And what I'm saying individual prayers is individuals praying by themselves wherever they're at. Okay? Because Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. And who are you praying for? At the very end of that verse. All the saints. One of the things I've wrestled with, and I'm saying this honestly, is I think we pray for all the wrong things. We pray for the temporary. We pray for the things we want rather than the things God wants us to have. Most of what you see in Scripture is not about sickness. It's not about temporary things. It's about spiritual things. All right? More spiritual growth, more spiritual stamina, more spiritual endurance, more spiritual growing. And I think that diminishes who God is. He gave us to, it's not wrong, and I've shared this before, it's not wrong to pray if you're sick, but understand that God could have kept you from being sick. Right? You have to understand God in the bigger picture. God let Job get all beat up. I'm using that very loosely. He lost 10 children. He lost all that he owned. His wife turned his back on him, and his friends gave very poor counsel. And God allowed that to happen, right? What are we praying for? Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And that prayer, the word prayer there, is the idea we're to be praying to God always, right? Don't worry, pray. And option four is this, a combination of all three. You knew I was coming with that, right? We don't pray in the temple anymore. The temple doesn't exist. And we're not Jewish, so we're not even given that promise. The nation Israel was and is, right? And there'll be a new temple in the millennium, right? There'll be one. But we are called to pray as a group and as individuals. I think individuals are a big deal. I think group prayer is good for specific needs, right? And praying in accordance to the will of God. Now let me give you some summary ideas here, okay? Summarize here. Notice the observable order, belief, and then baptism, and then belonging. That's the order. I guess I put that up here. Belief, baptism, belonging. Number two, recognize the ongoing commitment. When you're saved, it obligates you, and maybe you don't like that word, but God places you into a family, and then you are obligated to follow these commitments. Not because you have to, but because it's wonderful to do that. Okay? Persistent, ongoing dedication is what that is. Dedication to these things, these basic things. And the third one that you're committed to, here's the list of what you're committed to, that dedicated to, is to learning, to sharing, to eating together. And that can include the Lord's table. It's not excluding that by any means. And to praying together. Okay? And as well as in individuals. So that's what God wants us to get a hold of today. Salvation is intended to bring you to a level of ongoing, continued steadfastness in these things. You need to be taught. And I think the order is important there. The rest of it doesn't matter if you're not taught correctly. That's why the apostles' doctrine is there. But we're a unit. We're a unity. We're a family. We're not just individuals. And that needs to govern our entire schedule, our lives, and yes, our resources. And then spending time together around meals is an important thing. Whether it's house to house, right? You don't have to wait until there's a backyard fellowship, though I enjoy those, right, a lot. I think you do. But we need to do it other times. And also, here at the church, we do some meals, right, too. I think the smaller the group, the more intimate the conversation, though, right, is usually that way. And then praying always, together and separately, okay? So how that fleshes out, the Bible doesn't give you details. It just tells you that's what they did and what we need to do. So let's look to the Lord in prayer.